Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We'll begin reading verse 1, Mark, chapter 15, and the first verse. Let's hear the Lord's word. And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering, said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, and who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. We'll end our reading there. Trust that God will add his blessing to that word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me in prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we come. We ask thee now for that overshadowing of thy spirit in this meeting. He will superintend every word the preacher utters, guiding that word of God to the hearts of this congregation, giving understanding to what's said. Make us to feel today afresh the power of truth, the truth of the holy word of God. And Lord, as we ponder afresh what goes in the hearts of men, what goes on as they think of Christ, give us wisdom, we pray, and how we deal with the men of this world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And amen. As we enter chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, we enter into the early dawn of what is now called Good Friday, the day when Jesus Christ would be crucified on a Roman cross. But in order for that to take place, the Sanhedrin had to pronounce Christ worthy of death. So he has been put on trial in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, found guilty of blasphemy, which is a crime that was worthy of the death penalty. But as we saw some time ago, Jewish law forbade them from condemning someone they had found guilty on that same night. It had to be done during the day. So Mark tells us in verse 1 of chapter 15 that the chief priest held another consultation with the elders, scribes, and the whole council. This meeting was held not only to deliver the official proclamation of their death sentence on Christ, but it was also held to adopt the plan for how they were going to get Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to condemn Christ to death. The only ones who could condemn a man to death legally was the Roman Empire, Roman law. Yes, there were times when they did things illegally, like the stoning of Stephen. That was not according to Roman law. That was against the law. And they wanted, especially just now, for this whole affair to be very up and above board. They did not want to incite any kind of a riot among the people at Passover, so they're going to play this by the book. They must get Pontius Pilate to condemn him to death. They decided that their best approach to achieve that end goal was to bring him, Christ, to Pilate and accuse him of sedition, of trying to overthrow the Roman government. They knew he would not buy into their charge of blasphemy. That was a Jewish religious thing. It wasn't going to affect a Roman governor. They knew that was not going to work, but they thought that certainly they would get this charge of sedition to work, because one thing they knew right well, the Roman Empire did not tolerate insurrection. They put it down with a very heavy hammer. Matter of fact, at that very moment, there was a man in one of their prisons for that very thing. You read this morning about the man called Barabbas, son of the father. Ironically enough, son of the father. Barabbas, who was imprisoned for insurrection and who actually committed a murder in that insurrection he sought to raise. So they felt confident that Pilate would call for Christ's execution if they could just convince him that he was an insurrectionist. With that plan before them, the entire Sanhedrin, all 71 of them, made their way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem to the house of Pilate. They arrived somewhere between 5 and 6 in the morning. I'll tell you why in a later message, I know that, but somewhere between 5 and 6 in the morning they arrived there. Why so early? Because historians tell us that the Roman procurators always got their trials taken care of in the early part of the day, so they could, if I can quote one of them, spend the rest of the day engaged in the elaborately organized leisure of the Roman gentlemen. They could go to the baths or go hunting or whatever they like to do in their leisure. Let's get the work out of the way so I can have fun. That's why they came early. John tells us that when they arrived at Pilate's house, Mark as well, they delivered him to Pilate. Delivered him to Pilate. That means that Christ was taken into the Praetorium. That's another name for the judgment hall where Pilate would hear the cases. He would sit on his judgment seat, the Gabbatha, you might know it as. He would sit there and pronounce his verdict in those trials. That's where they took the Lord Jesus Christ. John notes that the Sanhedrin themselves would not enter into Pilate's judgment hall lest they be defiled, he wrote. They would incur a ceremonial defilement by going into a Gentile's home on the day they were to eat the Passover, and that could not be done. They would be disqualified. Take note, please, of their ability to select the areas they exercised their conscience about. They were very selective in what they chose to be convicted about. Not going into Pilate's house because it would defile them. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So Christ has now been delivered into the hands of this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Well, who was he? Pilate was the 5th governor of Judea. He served in that office for 11 years from AD 26 to 37. In fact, no one held that post as long as Pilate. But lest you think that that was a mark of honor that he held the post so long, being appointed to be the governor of Judea was not viewed as one of those positions that everyone was dying to get. If I could liken it to what was often threatened and carried out in World War II in Germany, the last thing you wanted to hear was you're going to be sent to the Russian front. This was like being sent to the Russian front to be appointed to be the governor of Judea to govern these Jews who they viewed as constant rabble rousers, insurrectionists, and you just didn't want to deal with it. So the fact that Pilate was there for 11 years was not a mark of honor, it was a mark of dishonor. His rule came to an end. He was fired and banished from government by the Roman Emperor Caligula. Why was he banished? The straw that broke the camel's back for Pilate's political career, according to Josephus, was when he ordered his cavalry to attack some Samaritans who had gathered on Mount Gerizim for a religious event. That was it. This is the man. This is the man to whom the Sanhedrin have delivered Christ. There in the judgment hall now stands Christ, and before him stands Pilate. What can we learn from this whole event? What I want to speak to you on for the next several weeks is lessons for life from the meeting between Pilate and Christ. Lessons for life from the meeting between Pilate and Christ. Over the next several weeks, we're going to look at Christ delivered to Pilate. Then we're going to consider Christ's discussion with Pilate. We're going to see what lessons for life we can learn from Christ defended by Pilate. And then finally, what to learn from Christ being delivered by Pilate. It starts with him being delivered to Pilate. It ends with him being delivered by Pilate. And there's a whole lot going on in between that we need to consider. As you and I, I'm sure, are interested in real lessons for everyday life. First, Christ delivered to Pilate. What can we learn? That's all I want to deal with today. What can we learn from the fact that Christ was delivered to Pilate by the Sanhedrin? Mark says in verse 1 that they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Of course, there was no need to bind him. He had already assured them, I'm going with you voluntarily. I can just by declaring my name, ego and me, knock you down to the ground, as I've just shown you, but I am going with you voluntarily. They knew they had nothing to fear from him, but they had to bind him because that looks like a more believable case when you bring a criminal who's bound to the Roman governor. They bind him. Delivered means to give into the hands of, to give over to the power or the authority of someone. So they have bound Jesus and now they have given him over to the authority of Pontius Pilate. I want you to think just for a moment with me how incredible that act was. Incredible that the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus Christ to Pilate. You actually say, preacher, you mean to tell me there's actually lessons for life for me from the fact that the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus Christ over to Pilate? You're dead on right. That's what I'm telling you. And you need to hear them. And hear them well. These Jews, as I hope you understand by now, absolutely despised the Roman government. They deeply resented their presence in Judea.
This was their land. These were foreign occupants in their land. Pagans in their land, ruling over them. Rome was, in their eyes, a pagan foreign power. It was a nation of idolaters, of infidels, of the worst kind, who had no right whatsoever to rule over the nation of Israel. That's why so many insurrections occurred in Jerusalem by the Jews. It was a constant battle. You talk about people with a chip on their shoulder, people that hated government. You cannot begin to imagine how much they hated the Roman government. Constant agitation. Think then for a moment of how much the Jews would have hated Pontius Pilate. The ancient historians Philo and Josephus tell us that Pilate was a man who was inflexible. He was very stubborn. He was extremely cruel and brutal and ruled with a very heavy hand. He was a tyrant. Pontius Pilate was a tyrant. If that wasn't enough, one occasion he deliberately provoked the Jews by having Roman legions march into the city with their banners waving. I mean, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. On that flag was the image of Caesar, whom they believed was God to be worshipped. Bow down. You talk about an offense to the Jew when he had the audacity to bring those soldiers in to their sacred city. He did do a good thing when he built a 23-mile-long aqueduct to bring water into the city of Jerusalem. That was good, but when Pilate took money from the temple treasury to pay for the aqueduct, that wasn't good. He just took the money, seized it. But even through taxation. Imagine that. Just walking into the church's treasury, say, I'm taking that money. It's mine. And using. So here is the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court for Israel. The ones who would have especially been incensed at Pilate for his shenanigans, taking money from their temple treasury. Here are the Jews of the Jews, delivering up one of their own into the hands of a man they despised with a passion. How do you explain that? I'll tell you how you explain it. They hated Pilate with a passion, but they hated Christ more. They hated Christ more. When the Sanhedrin delivered up Christ to Pilate, they revealed the depth of their disgust and animosity for Jesus of Nazareth. That's why I say doing this was something incredible. You've read it many times over, this story, but I don't know if you realized how incredible a thing it is that they did to deliver Christ to Pilate. It's true, they showed their hatred for him when they lined up, all 71 of them, when they lined up and that trial they had for Jesus and condemned him of worthy of death for his blasphemy, when they lined up and they spat upon him. They showed their disgust for him. When they took their fist and beat his face to a pulp, that showed their hatred. But when they delivered him to this Roman governor in order to have him crucified, you see just how full their hearts were of hatred for Jesus Christ. But why? Why did they hate him so much? Why do men to this very day hate Christ so much? The Sanhedrin delivering Christ over to Pilate has much to teach us about this sad lesson for life. First, men hate Christ because he exposes their sin. Men, this is what I learned from this. Men hate Christ because he exposes their sin. With the exposure of sin, there comes the feeling of guilt, being condemned. And the feeling of guilt is not a pleasant one. Men, you know, want to be happy. But when their sin is pointed out, it takes away their happiness. When Christ exposed the sin of these very religious Pharisees, he exposed their hypocrisy. If you leave unconverted religious, I put that word in quote, religious people alone, and you let them think all is well with their soul, whether that is people in your family, people at work, your neighbors, whoever it is, if you just leave them alone and let them think that they're good, moral, decent Christians, you'll be their friend for life. They won't have a problem with you. But the moment you tell them that they are lost, the moment you tell them they are sinners, the moment you communicate to them the message that all of their good works, all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God, your good works, forget about your sins for a moment, but all of your good works are as filthy rags in God's sight, then you will incur their wrath. You will incur it. No doubt about it. They'll have various ways of manifesting their unhappiness with what you've just told them. But it's going to be there. And if you persist on telling them, facing them with their sin, reminding them, as Jesus did to these Pharisees, he didn't try to cover it up. That's what they were doing the whole while. Cover up, cover up, cover up. Wear the mask, wear the mask. But when you confront them again and again and again with their sin, that unpleasant feeling of, well, I'm not really happy that I'm being told that I'm a sinner, is going to turn into hatred. Hatred. Men hate now Jesus Christ. And those who come with his message, they hate now as much as they did then when truth is brought to bear and light shines on the darkness. Because you see, Jesus Christ deals in realities. He doesn't deal in make-believe. He doesn't deal in pretend reality. The Sanhedrin was living in a fairy tale world. What a good boy am I, was their thinking. I'm good and I'm going to heaven. I'm a Jew and I'm in the kingdom. And I'm one of God's favored people. Those Gentiles, they're dogs. I'm good. But Jesus Christ stepped into the scene of human history and said, no, you're not good, you're evil. And they hated him. They hated Christ when he twice in his ministry cleansed the temple and exposed them to be the money-grubbing thieves that they were. They hated him for that. He exposed their sin. They hated Christ for revealing that their long prayers as they stood in the temple and prayed to God were all for appearance sake. Jesus said, in essence, these men are just praying to themselves. They're praying to God. God's not listening. They hated Christ for exposing the fact that they were whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They hated him for that. He was exposing their sin. You see how soaked the Sanhedrin was in religious appearances and not spiritual realities in what John said when they delivered Christ to Pilate. You see it. They wouldn't go into his house lest they be defiled before the Passover meal. They were so holy that they dare not walk into that Gentile's home before eating the Passover. They would be filthy if they did that. Of course, they had no problem bringing false charges against Christ and plotting his death. No conscience about that. Didn't faze them. They were engaged in the most wicked sin ever committed by man. And yet they talked about being defiled before the Passover. But that's not an uncommon thing, you know. While there are some men whose conscience has become seared as with a hot iron, they become very hardened to such a degree that they feel nothing. There is no pricking of their conscience. It's over with. It's done. They will not feel a pricked conscience at all. It's been hardened. There are others who become very conscientious about the smallest matters of religion. They would be aghast, for instance, at some aspect of worship not being done the way they think it should be done. But as J.C. Ryle put it, they are slaves of degrading sins and detestable immoralities. Oh! They wouldn't dare enter the house of Pilate, but they'll have Christ crucified. Oh, they wouldn't think of worshiping God in such and such a way, but they'll go out of the house of God and live like a devil and not have one twinge of conscience about it. And Christ brought their degrading sins to the light of day. And they hated him for it. Read with me, please. Turn to John 15 and read with me what Christ said about these religious leaders in his day. John chapter 15. This, of course, is taking place in the upper room. Or they left the upper room on the way to Gethsemane. John 15, verse 22. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, dealing with the religious leaders, the Jews, they had not sinned. They had not had sin. But now they have no cloak or excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Christ says, I came and I spoke to them. My message, my word spoke to them about their sin. If I had not done that, they would have had all the excuses. I didn't know I'd done this wrong. I didn't know this was bad. But I came and I exposed them. And now they have no excuse of ignorance. There is no cloak they can make for their sin now. They can't plead ignorance. They saw my works. They saw my miracles. They saw the good that I did continually. Let me tell you, Christ is saying this. If anything, they should love me for my words and for my works. That's why they're fulfilling Scripture. They hated me without a cause.
without a cause. I put my finger on their sin. Lost sinners should thank you for telling them that they're lost sinners. They should thank you. They should thank you that you expose their sin. Because until a man sees that he's a lost sinner, he will never call upon a Savior to save him from his sin. It's not going to happen. Until he's convinced, I am wicked, I am undone, I'm lost, I'm going to hell. What need has he of the gospel? And so you're going to find that when you take the effort to put the finger upon men's sins, as Jesus did, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. It's not good, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you. You got a real problem then. It's not good. You're not doing something right if all men speak well of you. That's our problem. We want to be liked. We don't want to be hated by family members, by neighbors, by people we work with. But I'll tell you one thing, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be a little Christ, then you will incur the wrath of men. It's a lesson for life. Why did they get so angry? Why so much hatred? Well, turn again to these Sanhedrin and think about it for a moment. First, when Jesus Christ came with his words and exposed their sin, it humbled their pride. Surely, that lay at the heart of why the Sanhedrin hated Christ so much. They were so proud. Proud of their religion. Proud of their knowledge. Proud of their tradition. Proud of their laws. Proud of their appearance. We are the Sanhedrin. We're holy men who pray long at the temple. They thought they were so good, so holy, so upright. Jesus Christ came and shattered that. I read in my study of the interesting story of a woman in Africa. She was a chief of the tribe. She one day happened to visit a mission station near her tribe. And when she came to the hut of the missionary, she saw that outside of the hut, on a tree, there was nailed a mirror. She went up to the mirror, looked into it, and said, of course, I'm paraphrasing, she said with horror in her voice, who is that horrible looking person inside that tree? She had never seen a mirror before. The missionary told her that there wasn't anyone in the tree, but it was a piece of glass that was reflecting her own image. She begged and begged the missionary to sell it to her. At first, the missionary said, no, I don't want it, but please. And the missionary thought it would be far better to sell it to this tribal chief than to cause an uproar. As soon as the woman got into her hands, she threw it to the ground and broke it into pieces. And she said, I will never have it making faces at me again. That's what happens, you see, when men are brought face to face with Christ and his word. They see what they really are in the mirror. And they don't like the horrible thing that they see. They thought they were so lovely and beautiful and everyone should just thank God they're on the face of the earth. But then the mirror gets put in front of them. Then their sin is exposed. That's what Jesus was doing. I want you to see yourselves in the mirror of truth. You are liars, you're deceivers, you're snake in the grass, you're hypocrites. Ooh. Pride does not like to hear that. Let me tell you folks something. Christians don't like it. Christians don't like it. You face a Christian with his sin or her sin? You know? If your brother offends you, tell him, Jesus said, tell him. And if he asks for forgiveness, you forgive him 7 times. But you tell him, you offended me. I'll tell you one thing, you'll find there's many a child of God that will not like what you just said to them. If that's how Christians respond to being faced with their sins, what in the world do you think the lost think about it? Secondly, they hate it so much because it called on them to abandon the sin they enjoyed. Well, men will give all kinds of reasons and excuses why they won't come to church. Why they won't come to Christ. Why they won't believe the Word of God. The list is endless as to why they won't, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is they simply do not want to walk away from their current life. They do not want to walk away from their sin. That is the bottom line. And when you call upon men to repent of their sin and to lead a life that is so radical to the one that they are currently leading, the natural response is to reject the message and to reject the one bringing the message. People love their sin, but they refuse to call it sin. And you dare not call it sin unless you want to suffer their wrath, their hatred. You have to be prepared for that. You want to be like Jesus? That's what we all profess. Then this is what you have to do. When William Booth began his evangelistic endeavors, 1865, among the poor living in the East End of London, he met with what you could call incredible opposition. William Booth. His initial operation started in a tent, but that tent was destroyed by a gang of hooligans. When he moved into a vacant warehouse, delinquents and drunks and gangs often threw fireworks and stones and mud through the windows. It was in 1879 that he stopped calling his outreach the Christian Mission and changed it to the Salvation Army. General William Booth, he became. That was because he realized he was in a war. He was in a war. The paper he published to tell of his work was called The War Cry. And it was a war that was being waged. In the year 1889 alone, almost 670 members, soldiers, of the Salvation Army were assaulted. Some of them in that assault were maimed for life or were killed. The Salvation, I have to interject, the Salvation Army today, with their little bells outside of stores ringing, is not the Salvation Army of General Booth. They've gone far, far, far away from Booth's Salvation Army outreach. It took years, years of persecution and sacrifice before England began to recognize the good work of the Salvation Army. This is Christian England now.
years before they began to recognize the good work of the Salvation Army. And even then, it was more because of the help they gave to the poor than it was the gospel that they preached to the lost. Let me tell you why you are seeing currently such virulent opposition to anything that claims to be Christian in this country just now. Why is it that homosexuals who have preached inclusivism and tolerance for decades have no tolerance at all for Christians who oppose their point of view and their lifestyle? Where is the inclusivism from their side? Where is the tolerance, I ask? All you see now is growing intolerance. Absolute rejection if you say anything that says that's sin. That is sin. Condemned by God. Condemned by His Word. Why is that? Why is it that there has been such a violent reaction to this last election? Anger and hatred that is being sustained at a level that I don't think this country has ever seen after any election. Certainly not in my lifetime. Why is that? The underlying reason is that there is a perception, whether justified or not, that there is a perception that all of the progress that has been made in legalizing and legislating sin is going to be lost. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. All of the progress made legalizing, legislating sin in this country is going to be reversed. That's the perception. How true that is, time will tell. But make no mistake about it, that is the big fear. That's what the lost don't want to see. Because you see, they actually do love their sin. And they love their freedom to break God's law to pieces, and they reject anyone and they reject anything that comes along and poses a threat to that freedom to take it away. The Sanhedrin and their ilk were so outraged at Christ for exposing their sin, they had Him nailed to a cross. And men become outraged to this day when their sin is exposed by Christ preachers, by Christ followers, because they don't want to give up their sin. They love it. And they don't want to give it up at any cost. That is why the outrage, folks. It's the fear of losing what we have gained. This freedom to sin and it not be called sin at all. Revelation 11 speaks of God sending two witnesses to the earth, clothed in sackcloth. They will appear at the end of time and they will preach for 3.5 years. They will have power to shut heaven so that it will not rain and turn the seas into blood. And John says, smite the earth with plagues. But when their preaching is finished, the beast will ascend from the bottomless pit and kill them their dead bodies will lay in the streets for 3.5 days. When they are killed by the beast, what is the response of the lost, of the wicked in the world? Let the Holy Spirit tell you. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. They looked upon their preaching as torment, and they were happy when they were slain. Shut them up! You see, they had the power to devour with fire those that opposed them. They couldn't shut them up. For 3.5 years, they preach and they preach and they preach. And you know what they're doing? They're exposing their sins. They're exposing their sins. They're exposing their sins. They're slain by the beast. It's party time. Of course, you know the rest of the chapter, they're brought back to life. Judgment comes. You let some well-known figure, regardless of the public forum, let some well-known figure make a public declaration. He gets on CNN or ABC News or whoever it is. Make the declaration that they have converted to the Muslim faith, or they have become a Roman Catholic, or they have become a Mormon, you'll find very little said. You let that same public figure go on the news and say, I've become a born-again Christian, and you just watch what happens. You watch the response. You watch the mocking. The venom. The hatred. Their sin's been exposed. The gospel calls upon men to turn away from their sin. Turn their back upon that life. Repent, repent, repent. And they don't want to do it. Thirdly, men hate to have their sin exposed, because it brings them face to face with Christ, the judge. It brings them face to face with eternity. There's the problem. If I can have sin legislated, pronounced legal, actually called by man something that's good and should be embraced and should spread and be accepted, to have that taken away, to have just the reverse, I'm now faced with eternity. Because the same gospel says, for those sins that aren't repented of, you're going to be judged and you'll be damned for them. You will be damned for them. Damned to hell. They'll hear the judge. They'll hear Christ say, bind that one hand and foot and cast him into the lake of fire. They'll hear those words. And all their crying and their weeping and their wailing won't change his mind one bit. And there won't be one tear that'll be shed for them. Judgment has now been carried out. God has been vindicated. But men don't want to hear that. Christ told these Jews, these Pharisees, you're going to face the judgment. He told just hours earlier, he told them, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in glory and clouds. You're judging me, but I'm going to judge you. I will be your judge. And they hated him for it. That's why they delivered Jesus Christ to a man they despised. He exposed their sin. Now, since this is how the world treats Christians, since they hate him,
Shall we not love Him all the more? Shall we not love Him? Shall we not stand up for Him and speak out for Him? And stand with Him? And disabuse ourselves of the silly, foolish notion that we're somehow going to be able to live a holy, godly life in this world, and all men are going to like us and speak well of us. Disabuse yourselves of that notion. All that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution, and they're going to hate you. Your neighbor's going to hate you if you tell them, listen, here's your problem. Here's your real problem. You're a lost sinner. And Satan's got control of your life, and you don't even know it. You moan and groan about this, that, and the other thing, but let me tell you what your real problem is. It's your sin that's against God. And there's a judge you're going to face. If that sin is not forgiven and repented of, you think your misery now is bad? You have no idea of the misery of those in hell. But that's where you will be. You see, that is faithfulness. That is following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's part of sharing the gospel. It's got to come down to that eventually. It's got to come down to you exposing sin. Lesson for life. Let's all learn it well. For Christ's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, take Thy truth this day, we pray, and sanctify us through it. We see this world that's always been hostile to Thy people. But Lord, we see that hostility becoming more and more overt. We will not be surprised at whatever efforts are made to shut the mouth of any who would speak the truth as it is in Christ. Prepare us, we pray, Lord, for an onslaught. Prepare us for war. Awaken us, we pray, if we're asleep to the true situation we're facing. And Lord, we pray that we will have the kind of love for men's souls that will expose their sin. Give us that kind of love, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.